cries. I cry when I get here. It's so good. I think over the 8 years coming back and forth from Windsor to Mississauga, I don't recall ever being as homesick as I was this time coming through. We came through Oakville, dropped a friend off, and we went by kind of the old neighborhood of Oakville and then up through Mississauga and the old neighborhood of Mississauga and then over to Mark and Sandy's for the night. And it's good to be home. I was thinking Brad and then Mark and then us 8 years ago, this place just launches leaders. You guys got to be commended for that. I know it hurts to say goodbye, but you do good stuff. We're looking at Psalm 137. That'll be the passage to look for. And we've got a great team. I was watching the basketball court there, and I'm so grateful for Steve, who keeps us in order, and Sarah, who does our community engagement, and John, who runs our sports program. And it warms my heart when they come into the office and say, hey, I got a crazy idea. And it's just not me. And so John came up with this idea of this quadricycle. It's a four-wheel bicycle, which two people pedal. And he says, I'm going to put a basketball net on the back. And so he figured out how to make a contraption out of plastic and sticked one of our basketball poles on it. He says, you know, if we're about going out into the neighborhoods, we're about dispersed, why don't we put a basketball net and we'll go out into the neighborhood instead of creating a court, let's go out. So we're out now able to drive that basketball net out into an alley, into abandoned spaces, and reclaim it. And it's a little taste of the kingdom of heaven. When God moves back into the neighborhood, he takes abandoned places and he reimagines them, makes things new. So I'm proud and glad of our team and your participation in that, that helps to make that possible. Not only finances, which pays the bills, but also coming down, sending the kids down. I think you're running out of kids that I knew when I carried them in the nursery. So I look forward to meeting new families. Psalm 137, let's read that. By the way, this is one of the toughest passages in Scripture. So we'll probably all be depressed at the end, like another half an hour or so, because it's a tough one. Why don't you give me this one? Okay. Psalm 137, you're welcome. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, the willows, we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of those songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Amen. Core word here to remember is the word remember. We want to remember the inner pain, and we want to remember to pray to the one who is in relationship, deep relationship. So our pain goes inwardly and then upwardly to heaven. And then not only with remember, we want to respond, not with vengeance, not with isolation, but with surrender. Few scriptures in our Bible are as awkward and as depressing on the surface or tough to understand as Psalm 137. Does this psalm make you feel uncomfortable when you read it? And how can we justify and reconcile this psalm of vengeance with all the other parts of the Bible? Somehow I think I should not feel the way that this psalm expresses it. For it cuts against the grains of everything we know about Jesus and the rest of the Bible. We're to be what? Blessed, happy are not those who dash the infants against the rocks, but happy are the peacemakers. and forgiveness and grace and loving our enemies. That's the kind of the Bible that I like. Maybe Psalm 137, though, honestly expresses the all that we will experience at some point. Some of us more intensely than others. And sometimes it could express what we experience as a church. As I was thinking about this, I thought back to 40 years ago, almost to the day, when my family got excommunicated from the church where I was born in the front pew. And at 19 years of old, I saw my uncles humiliated, my grandfather humiliated, me losing all my friends, and watching of this most significant part of it all was my mother grieve the isolation and the losing of all her friends. Could we read Psalm 137, pray that, and not feel vengeance at the end of that experience? So I got to ask, why is it in our Bible? Why is Psalm 137 here? And we do not have the right to ignore it, because it's in our scriptures, the canon that shapes our lives. And so the community of Jesus followers as we are, we acknowledge these scriptures shape our life, and we've got to ask, why and how can Psalm 137 shape us? And maybe the first one I'd like us to consider is maybe it's there to shape how we respond to our world. Mulling over this psalm, over this last couple of weeks, has been also while watching the news at 10 o'clock of what's going on south of the border. In particular, the children that are hitting the news right now. And have you found it hard to not watch the news about these children being imprisoned in cages down in the southern states? And this migration, this massive migration that's going on in Central America that is coming up north through Mexico, fleeing the violence and walking into Texas and other places, a forced exile. 3,000 kilometers these families are walking. That's the distance from Mississauga to Edmonton. And they're only getting there at the border and having their children taken away from them and then being charged as parents, as criminals. And they're fleeing the violence in their home country. And the fear that they have of how the Americans will respond when they get to the border is less than the fear that they are fleeing as exiles from their own country. They give it all up. They travel across the Americas and then only to have their children taken away. So imagine sitting in a cell, not knowing where your children are, and having lost it all. What would your prayer be if you were that parent sitting in that cell, knowing your children were in that chain-link detention center? And when the prison guards want you to behave and be polite and happy and don't cause them any problems, does that not sound like verse 1 of this passage? Aimless hours to sit and think and pray Psalm 137. The adrenaline of all the travel is gone, is evaporated from your body. Your feet are worn. The memory of life when it was good is gone. All the stresses and the pulls, all the optimism and the hope is dissipated. From mother and father to criminal, you're now trying to find a place of safety for your children. And would you not, as a parent, pray Psalm 137? Could Psalm 137 hit more closer to home, to Searle? Friday morning, I was biking to my office at the coffee exchange, and a fellow is in the middle of our main street blocking traffic on his bike, speaking to this young woman in this car who cannot get around him. As I got closer, I realized she didn't know what to do, and so I stopped and I called the fellow over, got off my bike, and he came over to me and made some type of apology, and she drove by and gave a wave of gratitude. He apologized and gave me some reason for it. And for half an hour, I tried to get away from that corner as he unfolded his story of being abused by his parents, who at 15 years old, his mom introduces him to drugs, alcohol, and places of ill repute. An abusive dad who strapped him so much that he would put, you know, that white glue on his hands, around his hands, to take away the pain. And now at a life of 60, he's sleeping in a stairwell somewhere, and at 3 in the morning, I know he'll be awakened by someone trying to steal his stuff. And would he not pray Psalm 137? Wouldn't that be appropriate? This is the best as life is going to be. Would I not want to drink my sorrows away? Psalm 137 makes a lot of sense. Or maybe Brad's story at our farmer's market. This was last year. Brad came in pushing his grocery cart, which is the mode of transportation for the homeless. And he's screaming and cussing at the top of his voice, scaring everybody, all the customers away in the farmer's market we run now. And he's pushing his, and his eyes are full of fear and anger. You can't connect with him. He's homeless. He's had his stuff stolen in the middle of the night, and his cart overturned, and all his belongings are spread along Olette Avenue. He's hungry. He hasn't eaten. He hasn't slept. And he enters the market, scaring the customers, and someone calls the cops. And so we approach him, Brad, look at me. Tell me what's wrong. And he stops, and then John, my friend, gives him this big hug. I don't know why he did it, but he did it. It was the best thing that could happen to Brad, and he just came down. And we sat, and he unfolded his story of abuse and violence. And I say, Brad, as he's screaming and cussing at the farmer's market, he's actually praying. He's praying Psalm 137 out loud to anybody who will hear it. Anyone who will listen to his cry, his brokenness, the hurt and terror Brad is feeling. Now, like knowing the story behind Cyril and Brad and those refugees, we know the story behind this writing of the poem is the very same thing, similar circumstances. And Karen unpacked that for you last week of what, after 600 years before Jesus' birth, the Assyrians had come in and taken these people, destroyed their city, killed their children, dashed them against the rocks, and here they are sitting, destroyed, having lost it all, sitting in Babylon. And the Edomites, their cousins, sharing the same family tradition, participated in the destruction of their city, and leaving their city they love of Jerusalem in rubble, the temple destroyed, the center of their worship, all of life has been bombed to obliteration. The vulnerable are slaughtered. And most everyone is scattered around the known world. The cream of the crop have been taken captive, and they find themselves secretly gathering at the River of Babylon to encourage one another, to find some type of hope, to maintain their faith, some semblance of identity in the middle of a culture that at best wants to patronize them and mocks them for their condition as their captors. And so they sit at the riverfront to find encouragement from one another, with their captors behind them, mocking them, laughing at them, triumphing over them, making them the butt of their jokes. Defeated, hopeless, abused heaped on top of that, and what do? They pray. They poetically and prayerfully and soulfully write Psalm 137. This is their story. And we can resonate with that story because sometimes it's our story, that our life experience will parallel the exiled Israelites. We will experience injustice, violence, and evil. And that takes us, if we're fortunate or we're honest with ourselves, we will remember the grief and the pain we feel inside, and the weeping that's mentioned in verse 1 is of the deepest weeping we could possibly do. The gut-wrenching feeling we have and sorrow that sometimes, rarely but sometimes, hits us, and we just convulse. And that's the weeping of verse 1. It's a knockout punch or from one event that has put you under, or continual punches that just leave you in the cellar of your soul. And as you went down into the cellar, you locked the door behind yourself and you can't get out. This is what it feels like to be in Psalm 137. So Psalm 137 is not only helps us to see our world and those around us, but maybe our own lives as well. And could we, instead of denying the pain, masking it, or lashing out in uncontrolled vengeance, practice this alternative of Psalm 137 as followers of Jesus? That we could take the three ideas that are in this book or in this passage and apply them to shape our prayers and our response as Jesus followers. And the first one is in verses 1 to 4, where we will honestly weep and will name our enemy. We will weep for our story. And we start with our external circumstances, where we'll name what's going on in our lives and we'll begin to move inwardly on it. and will name our enemy. This is the person that hates me, that has caused this damage for me. And I'll move in till I weep and remember the pain and the sorrow it causes. I won't suppress or deny the reality, but I will move to understand it and experience it. The second thing we do in verses 5 and 6, we honestly weep and remember the losses that it is. And we call out to God. There's the word remember there. And that word remember is about, God, remember the covenant relationship you have with us. And it's a prayer word that goes up and says, you promised to take care of us. Remember that and come and hear us. And so what the psalmist is doing is actually sending his prayer now upwards. He's moved from outwards to inwards and now upwards to God. And it's coming to grips with the full scope of the loss and leads to a movement of this conflict to the inner part of his soul. I was trying to remember this, and I went back to what landed us here 15 years ago, back here at Chartwell then, Clarkson now. And it was losing the bookstores. So my brother and I had built this, you know, big fish in a small pond, these bunch of bookstores, Christian bookstores, and we had an avenue for us to experiment and be entrepreneurial, and we had an identity, and we had a position in the community, and all of a sudden the evil empire of the internet killed our business. Hey, that was my enemy. It destroyed it. And we lost everything. And then we moved out west, and the guy who bought our businesses ripped us off, and he took all our money. And he left us, so I think about my enemies and I move internally, what did I lose? Externally, I lost all my resources. Internally, I lost my identity. Internally, I was a loser. I had lost all. And if I read and would read my life through this and could write my own Psalm 137 of my bookstore experience, it would be all that. And what comes out of it? The end, you move into verses 7, 8, 9, vengeance. What do I wish on that guy who took my business? What do I wish on this vague internet? I can wish it on the fellow that harmed us out west. And I can say, Lord, happy would be me if he lost every single penny of his life. As he took mine, I want the same vengeance on him. And that's my Psalm 137. That's one of them. And so remember, I call out in this to God, remember your covenant with me, the relationship we had. And I was doing all this good for you, Lord, and now you've taken it all away. Would you take away his too? And that would be fair, if I'm reading Psalm 137, to honestly be praying that. Because what I'm praying is for a sense of justice. I want justice to be done for the wrong done to me. And that paralysis, that innerness of prayer then begins to move to action. And there's two actions we can have that are wrong, that the poet is saying here. The one could say, I wish you would rot in hell. That's the vengeance of violence. And it was like the electrician who's in our house this past week said, for some reason I'm working at my desk and all of a sudden he just pours out his life. I go, what is this? And what he said was, his line was of vengeance was, I wish the man that murdered my mother would get the beating to the edge of his life in prison. That's what he told one of the prison guards. Make sure that man who killed my mother gets the beating of his life to the edge. Vengeance he wants for justice. That's one response we have. And at some point, the depth of our pain, if we're honest with ourselves, it's like a volcano that wants to explode into a passion to act out vengeance. And there's a fear we have when we're praying that there's a moment where we're going to plot to get even. There's a second one I mentioned. Not only is plot to vengeance, but it's to fall into despair and a paralysis and a death of hope and entering into depression that isolates us or leads us into a small group that gathers to share their bitterness and their resentment. And we're stuck down in that cellar and we don't want to get out. We're content to stew in our own juices in there. And those are the fear, that's the risk we take of falling into one of these two camps in responding to the injustices that we're honest with. As I was reading this, I thought, what would a verse 10 look like? Ends at verse 9, what would verse 10 look like? Because the psalm leaves us hanging. When it's all played out with this theme of vengeance, we don't know what happens. And the ninth verse is like the slap in the face, and it leaves us with, at best, a sour taste in our mouth and that truly uncomfortable thing of vengeance. And I think it's incomplete on purpose, because at the time it was written, 500 years before Jesus got here, the only response to violence was more violence. An eye for an eye was what was in the scriptures. And history, sadly, is littered with the graves of the victims of this downward cycle of violence begetting violence begetting violence. But we as followers of Jesus believe and look for how Jesus fulfills all of scripture. Jesus is actually verse 10. And we say when he said not one T will be left uncrossed or one I won't be dotted, that he's going to fulfill it all. Jesus says, I come to fulfill the law. Then somehow Jesus is verse 10 for Psalm 137. I was thinking, well, where was that? And I thought of the Garden of Gethsemane. Can you see Jesus kneeling there, praying to his Father in heaven, and praying with such intensity and weeping with that deep, convulsive component of weeping with, from the depths of his gut, that he sweats blood over the violence that's going to be done to him that he knows that's just hours away? And that depth, that violence that Jesus feels and responds to parallels the same part of verse 1 of our psalm. And he says, if it's possible to let this cup pass, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And later on, just a few minutes later, he's confronted by the religious soldiers who come to arrest him. And Jesus could have called a legion, 10,000 angels, to come to protect him and bring justice on those Roman and those religious soldiers. But what does he do? He hands himself over without violence. And then on the cross, a few hours later, the depth of what he was praying in Gethsemane, he falls even deeper into this pit of abandonment where on the cross, what does he cry? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? And he names his inner pain, the pain of alienation and helplessness and vulnerability. There's no glad song yet in that story at the cross. And in so doing, what Jesus was doing on the cross was fulfilling the Father's words of, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so on the cross, the vengeance that we want to see in verse 9 is fulfilled. And the only way cosmic justice can be fulfilled, the unquenchable thirst of vengeance can be satiated and exhausted, is not more violence, but Jesus absorbing all the violence done by creation, absorbed by the Creator on the cross. And the power of God's plan of vengeance then is fulfilled in the resurrection when God raises Jesus from the dead and all the violence of the world is satiated, is absorbed in Jesus. Anything the world can throw at God will not prevail against the death and resurrection. Grace triumphs over retribution. Love beats out violence. Now, what are the implications, the applications for us? Could you write your own Psalm 137? Could you name your enemy and the deep, deep pain that leaves you helpless and weep, gut-wrenching weeping for what has been done to you, the injustice? And then respectfully but honestly, identify that justice and ask God to remember the covenant relationship we have with the Father now because of what Jesus did for us. That we have a new covenant, a new relationship. And we can respectfully say, Father, remember your child and the condition I'm in. And then remember the justice. Think of what would vengeance be like. What's the justice I want done? And give that to God. To surrender it over, to weep, to remember, and then surrender. And that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, pleading our cause for us, taking that vengeance, that justice, and pleading it for us. Now, less than 70 years after Psalm 137 was written, the exiled Jews started returning to Israel. And in that period of time, there were four returning exiles back to Israel. And you can read that in the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah. There is justice done. Closer to home, I see it in the exiled Syrian neighbors we have just living 2-3 doors down from our house. And the girls told us the other night how they're laughing because Ahmed and Yusuf, two boys, there's 6 kids in the family of Ziad and Hanan, and Ahmed and Yusuf are under 12 years old, and they have no backyard, they have no front yard. They literally are on Erie Street, and the cars are like 5 feet away. So they come over to our house and play in our backyard and our front yard. And so we got a trampoline. The trampoline the Allardyces gave to us finally gave up the ghost, and Steve puts his trampoline in our backyard now. And so the kids come over and they want to play. So the girls say, we watched them play on the trampoline, and then they jumped out of the trampoline and they played soccer in the backyard, and then they played soccer on the trampoline. And then they got the hose and they watered a bit of the garden, the grass, the cherry tree. And then Odie came out and they started talking Arabic to Odie and teasing him. These are two boys, not yet 12 years old, playing innocently in our backyard. And when you recall their story of 10,000 kilometers of travel, fleeing Syria, seeing the destruction of their town called Dar, the death of family members, the Jordanian refugee camp, which the new country they've landed in, a new culture, a new school, a new language. Talk about a Psalm 137 they could write. And you just want to hug these kids and give them a break and a bit of catching up on the innocence of life, the justice they deserve, before adolescence hits them and then sends them off on another trek. So we have a chance not only to express Psalm 137, but to be, in a sense, verse 10 for our neighbors, of providing a chance for children and others that we meet to have a chance of moving through it and getting a taste of God's healing and reconciliation. We all have or will go through Psalm 137 exiled experiences, that we're going to cry out for unleashing vengeance on those that have done us injustice. And the psalmist helps to channel us to victory, not in enacting vengeance, nor heading down to the cellar to stay in there, but for God to be our avenger. Not with these cycles, but in his absorbing it all at the cross to move us to a place of healing and enjoying the experience of being reconciled. Let's pray. Father, Psalm 137's just take the veneer off a romantic understanding of the gospel in our world. That when we choose to follow your Jesus, it's not into fantasy or living in denial, but it's a passage there that kind of hits us that life is hard, life is violent. We thank you for the psalm, if we're open and honest to it, it in a sense gives us permission to weep deeply, and to say things are not right, things aren't the way they're supposed to be, Lord. And you know our hearts, and you want us to know our hearts deeply too. And Lord, in that danger of being in those places of raw emotion, that you want us to remember, to turn them up to you, to say, remember us, Lord, come to our defense. And the vengeance we want, the justice we want, helps us identify, Lord, what the deep hurt is that you want to heal. And Lord, we need to trust and follow and surrender to your verse 10, that you took care of it at the cross, and that you will take care of us in the future. And so in those points before we return from exile, when we're in that no man's land of between vengeance and trusting you to come through on the end, may we just fall at your mercy and you carry us through it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Why don't we stand? God is my shepherd, I won't be wanting, I won't